But I wanted to start with this. Have you ever been working really hard at something only to realize that the people you thought were on your team were not fully on board? It happened this week. The NCAA just banned six players who've played college basketball, and they banned them for life and can have nothing to do with college basketball anymore. Because it turns out that three players from New Orleans actually last year were working with bettors, and the bettors paid them money so that they would play poorly and their team would lose. So some of the players are trying really hard to win a game. And three players on the team are shading their performance so that they don't win, so that they can get paid. I don't know how those other players felt when they found that out, but they probably had this moment of like, I thought we were on the same team. I thought we were working together towards a goal. And we're going to see that come alive today in the story we're about to be looking at. In the passage today, Nehemiah, the leader, has to question whether everybody's on the same page and everybody's working towards building the walls of Jerusalem and bringing the captives back. If you've been with us the past few weeks, you know that Nehemiah is the new governor of Judah. He's leading a group to rebuild the wall that's been torn down and destroyed for more than 100 years. And Israel is coming out of captivity in foreign nations, and they're bringing them back, and they're coming back to the city of Jerusalem, and they're trying to rebuild the ruins. Well, I mentioned that I am not your regular teacher, regular pastor here, and three people have called me Pastor Dave this morning, and that is a little weird. I'm an elder. I used to be a pastor, but I'm an elder, and now I'm a realtor. So when I'm showing houses, nobody says, hey, Pastor Dave, can you tell me about the HVAC system in this house? But anyway, I am a regular part of the New City family, but I want you to know, okay, I am not Dylan. Dylan is our lead pastor. He is younger. He is better looking. He has a much better beard than I do. He is the lead pastor of our church. And I found out today as I'm trying to adjust the mic that he has much smaller ear gaps than I do here. I got bigger ears. But not only all that, he's our regular teacher. And that's one of the reasons that we say try three, is because we know that one of those you might get me. And you're probably going to want to come back and get Dylan on the regular one. But anyway, last week, Dylan asked a question from Nehemiah chapter 4. Does what you are building matter? Does what you are building matter? And today in Nehemiah 5, we're going to come across a slightly different question. We're going to have to ask ourselves, does how you build matter? Does how you build matter? Because if you're doing what God has tasked you to do in your life, is that enough? Because the Jews are rebuilding the wall. They're making great progress. It's up to half the height. They've prayed. They've planned. They've dealt with possible attacks from outsiders. The people are fully engaged. They're actually carrying weapons to prevent an attack while they build. But in chapter 5, we're going to see that the challenges shift, and they now have an internal challenge. So if you're with me, open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, we have black ones on the table on the back as you came in. If you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to take that one home with you as our gift to you. But we're going to jump into the text right away here and see. We are in Nehemiah chapter 5. Verse 1 says this. There was a widespread outcry from the people and their wives against their Jewish countrymen. Some were saying, we are sons and our daughters are numerous. Let us get grain that we can eat and live. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, vineyards, and homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have borrowed money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. We and our children are just like our countrymen and their children, yet we are subjecting our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters are already enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So not only are they dealing with outside problems, in Nehemiah chapter 5, we see right here the people inside the wall, the people that are building, have a problem. And the problem is that there are some tough times going on, and they have a number of complaints. They're working too hard. They don't have enough time to go eat or raise crops. They're mortgaging their fields and vineyards to pay for food because of the famine. Others are saying, hey, we borrowed money. We have to borrow money just to pay taxes. I don't know if you've ever had to borrow money to pay taxes, but that is a scary, scary thing to be at a place where you're going in debt to pay a debt that you know is coming back again and again. And then finally, others are saying, hey, we've had to borrow money, and it's gotten so bad that the people taken our collateral, our fields, our houses, our vineyards, our livestock, and we are having to choose to sell a child or someone in our family into slavery to get the money to pay things back. Kind of a rough situation we get there. But part of the problem you can see is that the poor are struggling and they're being exploited by the prosperous. Now, this is a very different context in their day. In their day, there were no banks. Imagine that. There's no GMAC financing to get the cart or the oxen down the road that you need for your fields. There's no place. You can't order DoorDash on a credit card, and or you can't even split your DoorDash Taco Bell order into three easy payments so that you don't have to pay it all up front. And I'm not joking. DoorDash allows you to split up your orders to pay over time. So there's no banks. There's no place to get credit. There's no credit cards. If you needed money, the source of your money was the rich neighbor. The person down the road that you knew had some money, and you would have to borrow it from them. And they would give you money, and they would take collateral. Like they would say, if you don't pay this back, we're going to take your vineyard, or I'm going to take your house, or I'm going to take your fields. You need to pay this back. So they would use their what they did own, their lands, their fields, as collateral. But there was no regulation. If you missed the payment or you were behind, they could just take your land and say, it's mine now. You've missed the payment. Lender had all the power, and it was easy to exploit anybody in need. And if they didn't pay it back, they lost everything. But Israel was supposed to be different. See, God had given commands about how they were to treat one another, and they were not to charge interest on a loan to other people in God's kingdom because it was against his commands. Let's look at Exodus chapter 22, verse 25. When Moses is laying out the law for Israel to make them different, it says this: if you lend silver to my people, to the poor person among you, you must not be like a creditor to him. You must not charge interest. God's law for Israel was that you can lend to your brothers, but you cannot charge them interest. Because your role in giving the loan was to help them. It was not to exploit them. It was not for you to get richer at their expense. In God's economy, it's never acceptable to exploit the weak and powerless for your gain. Now, I can hear your objections. I can hear their objections. Hey, I'm just trying to get a little something-something, okay? I mean, it's not a big deal. They need money. I'm willing to give it to them. I don't have that money, so I should get some interest for that, right? I mean, come on. The fact that they can't pay it back, that's not on me. That's on them. They just need to be better with their money. It's kind of how they were justifying their actions there. But God's answer is this. When you're dealing with God's family, his goal was not to exploit, but to protect. God gives you resources so you can use them to provide for your family and to build his kingdom and to help his people. That's why God gives us resources, to provide for our families, to build his kingdom, and to help his people. In the New Testament, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, do you remember what he said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. He said, we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. I don't know about you, but I've never moved money from one account to another in my world and charged myself interest. I've never had to pay myself back. I just did what I needed to do in order to take care of what needed to get taken care of, protecting people. But it goes on here, and we can see Nehemiah's response as we look at the text, starting in verse 6. Nehemiah says, I became extremely angry when I heard their outcry and these complaints. After seriously considering the matter, I accused the nobles and officials, saying to them, each of you is charging his countrymen interest. So I called a large assembly against them and said, we have done our best to buy back our Jewish countrymen who were sold to foreigners, but now you sell your own countrymen, and we have to buy them back. They remained silent and could not say a word. Then I said, what you are doing isn't right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and not invite the reproach of our foreign enemies? Nehemiah is taking the leaders and the elders and the people with money to task here. He's confronting them publicly. They are doing a great work of God, rebuilding the wall, building a city so that the nation of Israel can be restored, but they're not fully aligned with God's ultimate goal. They're rebuilding the wall, but they're not caring about the people that the wall is there to bless and take care of. Now, they may have been unaware of the Old Testament law. They've been in captivity themselves a long time. They may not have seen the scriptures in a while. They may be ignorant, or they just don't care. They're just trying to get a little bit for themselves. Doing a great work of God and not being fully aligned with God's work is a problem. He's rebuilding and he's blessing people. But the issue is this. See, you can be blessed in doing God's work and still be disobedient. You can be blessed in doing God's calling and work in your life and still be disobedient in other areas of your life. Now, don't misunderstand me. You should absolutely be doing what God is calling you to do. That's first and foremost. You should do that. But how you do it and what else you do also matters. Obedience to a calling is not a guarantee of purity in other areas. Whether ignorant or belligerently, they were exploiting their brethren in ways that were massively destructive to the nation of Israel. Imagine this. You're struggling. There's a famine. You're trying to feed your family. You go into debt, and somebody takes your house, and they say, and you still have to pay, and the king's taxes are coming. And your only solution, because there's no other place to get money, your only solution is to choose which one of your children you're going to sell into slavery. Imagine that choice. And imagine it's your neighbor that's pushing you to that. It's the person down the road. It's the person you worship with. And they're saying, hey, I guess you should be better with money. It's an untenable situation for the church to be in, for the kingdom to be in. And you can see how you build matters, because in my ministry career, I've seen people that God has used in some incredibly, incredible ways. They're making significant kingdom impact. They're growing ministries. They're growing churches. They're seeing lives change. The gospel is spreading. The gospel's going out across the state, the city, and around the world. And yet some of the key people God was using to do that had uncontrolled tempers. They were addicted to porn. They were unfaithful to their spouse. Or they were embezzling money from the very church that they were trying to build. Or just texting underage girls inappropriately. It's just ugly stuff. Because God's mercy wants you to have a kingdom impact, but at the same time, he will use people who are sinful and have issues. And he uses them to build his kingdom. And it's a good thing. Because he uses people like you and like me who are sinful and have issues. But that doesn't mean it should be that way. Nehemiah chastises them and he says, shouldn't you walk in fear of our God? He said, we should walk in fear of the Lord. He's saying, shouldn't you? But what he really means is we should walk in fear of the Lord. Because how we build and what we do and how we treat our neighbors is important. It's not just if we're doing the right thing. I'm doing what you called me to do. But it's how we do it and how we live our lives that matters. He's reminding them that God is the ultimate arbiter of our character and our actions. He sees your actions. Shouldn't you pursue righteousness in light of who God is and not exploitation of others? Because it's all going to be exposed at some point. And when these folks that I knew in ministry, when it got exposed, it was ugly. It was destructive. It caused damage. It damaged the kingdom. It damaged their lives. It damaged the people around them. It destroyed marriages. Their sin wiped out all kinds of things that God had built because they weren't honest about what was going on. But the good news is this. When we respond rightly to the Holy Spirit and we see what we're doing and we confess and we come around, we repent and ask God to transform us, our minds and our actions, things change. And the good news for you is this, okay? God does not dump all of your sin that you are committing on you at any one moment. Have you ever thought about that? Praise God. I hear you. God does not dump all of the sin that I'm committing right now on me right now. And that is part of his grace and his mercy. Because he knows I can't handle it. If I saw all of it, I would be overwhelmed and I would never be. So the Holy Spirit graciously, mercifully leads us into confession and repentance by dropping, okay, let's work on this thing right here. Let's do this. This right here is not going. And when someone confronts you about something that's going on in your life, maybe in your small group, maybe your spouse, maybe a good friend, or the Holy Spirit, as you're reading the word, says, this is you. You need to change. That's a gracious thing. And the theological term for that is our sanctification is progressive, meaning it doesn't happen all at once. We're forgiven for our sin immediately, one time, at salvation. All your debt is paid. You are free. But your transformation is progressive. It takes time. And our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions over time need to come into line with what God has called us to do. That's why we have that moment of confession every week here at the church. We have a moment of confession corporately because we all have things that we need to confess that the Holy Spirit has put his finger on and said, this right here, that's not good. That's why we do confession corporately. But let's keep reading, see what happens in the rest of the chapter. Starting in verse 10. Even I, as well as my brothers and my servants, have been lending them money and grain. Please, let's stop charging this interest. Return their fields, their vineyards, olive groves, and houses to them immediately, along with the percentage of the money, grain, new wine, and fresh oil that you have been assessing them." So Nehemiah calls them out. He's pointing out that as they're building the wall project, that they need to live rightly. And he also says to them, "Hey, my family, my friends and I, we have been buying people back out of slavery with our money. And here you are exploiting them and shipping them in to slavery. Like, we can't have the revolving door of you putting people into bad places and us spending our money to buy them back. That's not right. That's not how it should happen. And the interest they're charging is wrong." So he tells them, "Stop and return everything that you've taken as collateral to the owners." And I mentioned Exodus 22, verse 25 back there. So that was the law. Here's where he tells them the very next verse in Exodus says this. "If you take your neighbor's cloak as collateral, return it to him before sunset. For it is only covering. It is the clothing for his body. What will he sleep in? And if he cries out to me, I will listen because I am gracious." So the Lord is saying to the Israelites, even something as small as a coat or a covering that someone would need at night to sleep in, don't hold it overnight. Don't deny him even that. If that cloak is your collateral, give it back to him so that they can sleep. Now imagine if you're taking their farm or their land or their vineyard, you're taking their livelihood, and you're not just taking it for a night, you're taking it forever. It was not right. The rich and the nobles are sinning against their brother. So how did they respond? Let's look back at the text. Verse 12 says this. They responded, "We will return these things and require nothing more from them. We will do as you say." So I summoned the priests and made everyone take an oath to do this. And as I shook the folds of my robe and said, "May God likewise shake from his house and property everyone who doesn't keep his promise. May he be shaken out and have nothing." The whole assembly said, "Amen." And they praised the Lord. Then the people did as they promised. So the good news for Israel, for the folks in Judah here in Jerusalem at the time, is that when they were confronted with their sin, the wealthy people responded with repentance, because that's the only right response. When we see the ugliness of the sin in our own heart and we call it sin, that's the right response. But the people not only said, "Okay, we won't do this anymore," but they went on and said, "We're going to make it right. We're going to try to return to them all the property that they have taken." And Nehemiah wasn't playing. So he called an assembly, and he got the priests together, and he made them take an oath in public before God to say, "This is what you were doing, and you're not going to do it anymore." And notice what he says there. "If you break this, may you have nothing." He's saying, if you don't use the wealth that God gives you appropriately, I'm going to pray and ask God to take it all away from you, because that's not what its purpose of the wealth is for. They took the steps to make it right. Imagine the change for the people who were being exploited. Imagine if your child had to be sold into slavery and you had nothing and you couldn't pay your taxes, and all of a sudden the person you borrowed the money from said, "Here it all is, and everything you've paid me, I'm giving it all back." That is transformation. They went from poverty-stricken and no hope to having a hope. They weren't going to be exploited anymore. In the last few verses here, we see how Nehemiah handled himself in these challenging times. Said this, verse 14. Nehemiah says, "Furthermore, from the day King Artaxerxes appointed me to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 12th year until his 32nd year, 12 years total, I and my associates never ate the food allotted to the governor. The governors who preceded me had heavily burdened the people, taking from them food and wine, as well as a pound of silver. The subordinates also oppressed the people. But because of the fear of God, I didn't do this. Instead, I devoted myself to the construction of this wall, and all my subordinates were gathered there for the work. We didn't buy any land. There were 150 Jews and officials, as well as guests from the surrounding nations at my table. Each day, one ox, six sheep, and some fowl were prepared for me. An abundance of all kinds of wine was provided every 10 days. But I didn't demand the food allotted to the governor because the burden on the people was so heavy." The burden on the people was so heavy. Nehemiah lays out his approach to leading the people, that even though he could tax the people in Judah for his food allotment so that he could feed the people he needed to feed, he didn't do it. He used his own resources and he used the resources of the king. Legally, he could, but he knew it was a heavy burden, so he stopped. Why? He says it right there in the text. Because I feared God. He knew God's standards. He knew that his role was to bless the people around him, so he chose to graciously not put any more burdens on them. He knew that God called him to a certain standard, and he was going to be generous in his process and how he handled people. He was generous as his approach to being their governor. And this is what he said. Nehemiah demonstrated this, that the antidote to greed is generosity. The antidote to greed is generosity. He didn't extract all that he had a right to. He cared for people. He was generous with what he did have to take care of those who depended on him and those who were in need around him. He's spending his own money to buy people back out of slavery to rescue them when he has the opportunity. Nehemiah's example of generosity is really clear. He was generous with what he did have. He wasn't generous with what he didn't have. He was generous with what he did have. And if you look at the New Testament, Jesus, you can see that our call is to be generous as well. There are dozens of passages that talk about generosity. If you read through the Proverbs, you will see all the things that are true of those who are generous with the resources that God has given them. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? I'm not saying that as a Christian, when you see someone in need, you just need to be an ATM dispensing cash whenever someone walks up. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that what God has given you, you need to think carefully and evaluate. And when you see a need, you need to process, God, is there something that I can do to help my brother or sister in need? Generosity means you give, and you give freely. So what that means for us as believers is that we give without getting anything in return. We give without expecting anything in return. Early on in our marriage, we got asked to do some things for some family members, and we weren't really sure what to do, and we got some great advice. And someone told us this. They said, don't loan money to your family. Do not loan money to your family. That will be a hard conversation if they don't pay it back. That'll be a very hard conversation. You don't want to do that. You don't want to risk those relationships over something as trivial as money. So what they said is, here's what you should do. You should give. Instead of loaning them money, you should give to them. Instead of seeing them in need, you should help in ways that you can help. And I did not like that message. I was really struggling. It's like, wait, they ask for a loan and I should just give them money? That doesn't sound right. But that's God's economy. And let me tell you, the times that we have done this, it has been so freeing because we've been able to give and I never have to think about whether I'm going to get paid back. I never have to think about what's coming back to me. It's like, I have a resource, they have a need, I'm going to give. And generosity means that you give without expecting anything in return. So some of you are thinking, if I do that, Dave, I might get taken advantage of. Let me ask you this. You might get taken advantage of. So here's the hard question of the day. So what? So what? If you think carefully about your giving and you give what you're able to do and someone takes advantage of it and they don't do exactly what they said they were going to do, they don't use the money in the way you think they should use the money, if they don't do what you think they ought to do, so what? You got taken advantage of. It happens. But their conduct is not your issue. What they do with what you've given them is not a concern to you. You can only control what you do. You can't control what they do. And in a culture that idolizes money, it is far too easy for greed to creep into our lives unaware, and we likely end up feeling far less generous than we should be. A while back, when I was working at a certain place, as I was driving to work, I would pass the same homeless guy. And I think I've told you this story before, but I'd pass the same homeless guy most days, almost every day. And I began to be convicted that I can't do anything about homelessness, but I can do something for one person. So I just said, Lord, help me learn some generosity. And I felt convicted that every time I saw this person, I was going to give him some money. Not a lot of money, not earth-shattering amounts of money, but just I was going to give him something. And so we had breakfast a few times. I ended up buying him a coat when he needed one. And we had built a relationship over time. And someone that I knew, a brother in Christ, said, Dave, you should not be giving cash to the homeless. He might use it for drugs and alcohol. You're not helping him. And I said, oh, I think you've misunderstood what's going on here. I'm not giving him money because he has a need. I'm giving him money because I have a need. I need to learn to be more generous. And I'm going to do it by giving to this one guy. I can't fix everybody, but I can help him. And yeah, what he does with it, that's between him and God. Me, I need to learn to be more gracious and more generous. So that's what I did. You might be saying to yourself, man, I don't want to be taken advantage of. But you know who we take advantage of and we presume on their grace and kindness all the time? The Lord. Who has not had a moment where you thought, oh, I can get away with this just this one time, Lord? Or you experienced conviction over sin and you said, yeah, I mean, Jesus paid for that. So, I mean, he could pay for another couple more before I really give it up. We presume on the generosity and kindness and graciousness of the Lord. So as we give, and maybe it doesn't go the way we had hoped, we learn to be more like Jesus. Now hear me carefully. I am not saying that it is right to presume on someone else's generosity or to take advantage of them. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that's on them. When God calls you to be generous, that's on you. And if you get taken advantage of, you learn to be a little more like Jesus. You might be saying, okay, Dave, one more time. Let's be honest here, okay? Nobody lives like that. Nobody. That's crazy talk. Well, the reality is, it's going on all around you, and you just may not know about it. It's going on here at this church. Giving to our church is strong for a church our size because our people are faithful to give to God's work, but they're also faithful to help those who are in need. Let me tell you a couple quick stories. Not long ago, Dylan and Christina had received a foster child. They're foster parents. They got a placement, and it was an infant. And they'd never had an infant before, and they didn't have anything to take care of them. Amazon gift list went out. 40 hours later, they had everything they needed. 48 hours, our people took care of our people. People have needed some expensive dental work, and another family in the church graciously paid for all that dental work. Another time, there was a child that needed life-saving surgery and treatment out of state. And someone here at the church paid for that family to fly out of state to be with their child as they were getting treatment. People have given cars to other people here in our church who had a need. And I want to warn you, there's a lot of babies coming this year. And there was a lot of babies last year. And if you're a little bit like me, who like you get the meal train announcement and you think, all right, I'll get to that. If you wait 4 days or 3 days to sign up for the meal train, you're going to be a month out on meals, because other people saw the need and they quickly said, yes, I want to bless them. I'm going to give them a meal. I'm going to take it to them. And they took the first 3 weeks. And here I'm like, a month before I get to see that baby? All right, I guess that's what's going to happen. It's a beautiful thing what goes on. And our culture glorifies greed, but as believers, we can follow God's commandments and glorify generosity. Other people's greed is bad for us, but a lot of times in our culture we say, hey, my greed, well, I'm just watching out for myself. You know, I'm just trying to get my bag. But Jesus says, love God, love your neighbor, because greed destroys our relationships and generosity builds them. And if you want or need to fight against greed in your life and live out your faith more, find people in need and be generous to them. Not because they have a need, but because you have a need to store up treasures in heaven where rust and moths will not destroy. You have a need to be more like Jesus. And by being generous, you have an opportunity to push back on greed. And Nehemiah closes the chapter this way, verse 19. He just sums it all up and he says, remember me favorably, my God, for all that I have done for this people. Now, he doesn't say that because he thinks God's going to forget. He doesn't say God remember because he thinks, oh, God, if I don't remind you, you're not going to notice the good stuff that I'm doing. In the Old Testament, when people say, Lord, remember me, what they're saying is, Lord, remember me when I need justice, please bring justice. And when I need mercy, Lord, remember me, I need mercy, bring it to me. It's a prayer for justice and mercy from the Lord. And Nehemiah is saying, hey, this is my example to my people. This is who I am. This is what I want to do. You know my heart, Lord. Give me what I need. Nehemiah is calling attention to how he's lived, and frankly, it's exemplary. So much so that he may remind you of someone who comes later in the scriptures. Because Nehemiah, if you remember, he left a life of luxury in the palace of the king, and a title, and a role, and he abandoned that authority, and he went to Jerusalem to try to rebuild the walls. He used his own resources to buy people back out of debts that they could not pay. He brought them out of slavery and into freedom, a slavery that was created by the sin of his own people, and he called them to build so that they could be a light to the nations of God's faithfulness. Sound familiar? Because we know that Jesus left the heavenly throne as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He didn't cling to his title. He took the form of a servant. He exchanged his righteousness for our sin to pay the debt that we couldn't pay to free us from slavery to sin. He redeemed the people for his own possession so that he could demonstrate his love and kindness towards his brethren. He called them to build his body, the church, and to take his message to all people as a light of the nations. You see, we need rescue too. And our Redeemer, Jesus, is the one who rescues us. Our Redeemer is the one who rescues us. And when we're generous and we live rightly, we are demonstrating that we believe that Jesus is enough. He's enough to care for us. He's enough to take care of us. He's enough to replenish what we have given. He's enough. He can pay the penalty for my sin. I don't have to rely on anything else but him and what he has done for me. Nehemiah here in this book is foreshadowing, giving us a picture of what the ultimate Redeemer would be, and the ultimate Redeemer is Christ. He's delivering the Jews into rebuilding a place that God promised them generations before. But Nehemiah knows, and we should know, that our ultimate need is not that. But we see the picture of the Redeemer there. When we look at this Old Testament book through the lens of the cross, we can see a glimpse of Jesus in Nehemiah. People that Nehemiah led can live a life of freedom and hope and forgiveness and mercy and victory over sin despite your failings. Christ acted on your behalf and paid the penalty for you, a penalty you couldn't pay, so that you could experience true freedom in him. We simply need to turn from our own sin, trust that his payment is sufficient for us, and live a life of freedom in Christ Jesus. And if you've never done that, I would invite you to do that today, to let go of your own, I'm so good, or I'm enough, or I'm going to be good enough, and say, I'm not. I'll never be what God has called me to be. I need forgiveness and I need mercy, and trust in the Savior who provides that. We started by asking about what you do. And what you do matters, but how you do it matters as well. Your sin, your repentance, your generosity, it all matters in building the kind of city that you long to live in. A new city and a new church. And the kingdom of the church that demonstrates the gospel message both theologically and tangibly. Let's pray.